I realized this morning I didn't make the photocopies of the First and Second Thessalonian outlines. So if we get there, or after the end of class, I'll make some photocopies, and you can either get them then or when we pick up again. And just by way of logistics, I guess, just a reminder that this week, we'll obviously continue with the dimensions. For the next 2 weeks, we'll have a brief interlude. There's actually no new handouts today. And then we'll pick up again in the new year and wrap up with the dimensions course. So with that, I don't know if you still, those who still have the handout from last week of from Colossians, we'll be speaking with that this morning. If anyone needs any extras, there's Colossians and Philemon here. So we touched on Colossians at the end of last week, and we mentioned again it's another one of Paul's prison epistles. And we see Paul correcting or warning against a heresy that we'll speak about in at least a little bit of detail. But we see as one of the key themes in the book of Colossians, the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ, and the fact that we really only need Christ. We don't need to add to the work that he's done. So with that, we mentioned in chapter 1, if you look at the handout, the key passages, verses 15 through 20, and the Greyfriars outline is labeled as Christology. And we see in these six verses, really the magnificence, the exaltation of Christ. And it's interesting, we spoke last time in Philippians, and that in chapter 2, what was highlighted was Christ's humility and coming and emptying himself out and coming in human form and really displaying that humility, and how Paul used that as an example for the church at Philippi to not sort of be content with where you're at, but in humility embrace what we have in Christ and to press on. Here in Colossians, we see Paul highlighting the magnificence of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. We see Christ as the creator, and he's doing that, I believe, as he goes through the rest of the letter, really to highlight the supremacy of Christ, that Christ is all that we need. And so we'll read quickly, beginning in chapter 1, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness dwell. Excuse me, in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. We see in that short passage of scripture, Paul, using very similar vocabulary, and there's a lot of parallels that you can observe there. We see Christ being the image of the invisible God. He's described as being before all things. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, so that he has preeminence. And the same phrase is used, a firstborn of every creature in verse 15, and then again, firstborn from the dead in verse 18. Again, this connection of creation in his work through his, in his resurrection. And we see many, many times this phrase, all things. And again, also tied in with that, whether on earth or in heaven, whether in heaven and in earth, we see that in two different places. But we see all things created by, through, and for him, and are reconciled. All things are reconciled through him, through his work, as well as to him. And McDonough, I think rightly, points to this connection between creation and salvation, or the work of Christ. And I mentioned it at the end of the last class, that the reason it's such an important thing to recognize is that salvation really is new creation. It's not just a cleaning up or a tidying up, he says, or a moral improvement. It truly is a new creation, and that's certainly something that Paul makes mention of in other letters, in 2 Corinthians 5, for instance. All who are in Christ are new creation, right? And I would just add to that another important connection I think we should see in Paul's introduction here is that Christ's work was for more than just individual salvation. As important as individual salvation is, and we are certainly all indebted to it and grateful for it, Christ's work wasn't just to save individual believers. We see in this that Christ created all things, and then he is the one who redeemed all things. All creation is in view, reconciling all things to himself.
Can you say about that, as far as the curse is found?
Sure, yeah. Yep.
So it's very, Christians tend to become more close to Christmas because we have such good hymnody about
yeah.
it.
Yeah. That's a good point. So. It's not just the curse inside our hearts, although that's certainly. And so, we'll move on. We'll touch on a few of the key passages and also touch on a few things that McDonough pulls out. We'll jump down to chapter 2, actually, in verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And I'll continue on to verse 7. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So it's an exhortation, again, to be rooted and built up in Christ. Walk in him. And again, a key theme for Paul throughout all his letters, the Christian walk is to be characterized by thanksgiving, by joyfulness, and he ties that in here again. And he goes right in verse 8, after exhorting to be rooted and built up in Christ, it's a warning in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So direct from the exhortation to be built up and rooted in Christ. It's a warning against the philosophies and traditions of men. And as he continues in chapter 2, we see laid out the Colossian heresy or heresies in 16 through 19. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. There's some discussion or debate amongst theologians and scholars regarding this section on heresy, and the ideas range from that there was no specific organized heresy that Paul's dealing with, all the way to it was essentially just a pure Judaism, which we see sort of with the meat and drink, respective holy days, new moon, Sabbaths, or that it was a mixture of Judaism with certain Hellenistic elements, with asceticism, worshiping of angels, and those sorts of things, some sort of a mixture. For me, personally, I tend to see it more so as a general warning against the influences that Paul knows would be existing at that time, more so than a particular faction within the church necessarily at Colossae. But in any event, what we see as he moves on in verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Absolutely.
So this word spoil in verse 8, lest any man spoil you, it really means like take as spoil. Don't let anybody take you captive like booty, right? And the word is a word, it's the only time Paul uses this word, and it's the word sulagagon. Now, the Greek letter lambda looks like that, okay? So that's where our L comes from. If you flip it over, it becomes that, which is the Greek letter nu, and so that comes out to be synagogue. So, for the original readers, they would have realized right away that what Paul is saying is, don't let the synagogue take you captive. And there's elements throughout, you know, circumcision, food laws, Sabbath laws, these are a shadow. And so I've been persuaded, and some of this is argued by N.T. Wright, that it really isn't. And the reason why a lot of people stumble is philosophy. Well, the Jews of the day, they argued that their Judaism was a philosophy to try to make it palatable to Hellenistic cultures. So they actually, and so Paul's doing the same thing, but he's doing it obviously in a kind of a mocking way and in a critical way rather than in a positive way, the way Philo or somebody would have argued. So anyway, that's just an interesting thing that you kind of pick up from the original text. And it helps kind of unlock
chapter 2.
Thank you for that. That's a very, very insightful, actually. In any event, whether it was strictly Judaism or this a mixture, we see that, unfortunately, they apparently have, because they have a show of wisdom and humility, in sort of a religiosity to them, that they do have a certain amount of enticement, for us, and for, certainly those Colossians, but also I think even today, and the ESV, I just wanted to, bring out that translation of verse 23. They're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I just thought that was a more straightforward, way of looking at that Paul's saying, you know, why, if you're united to Christ, why are you looking to these ineffectual means of, making yourself better or ineffectual means of, controlling the lusts of the flesh? It's all in and through Christ. We die and we live in Christ. We don't need, these traditions of men, these, other, things added onto, Christ. Yes,
Sugar. My question probably for Brian. When it says the rudiments of the world, Colossians 2:20, is that word rudiments the same, or is it opposed to the Galatians elements of the
world? Yeah, it's exactly the same word. It's the same phrase, which again is another reason to think that he's talking about Judaism, because he's using the same phraseology, the same language that he uses in Galatians 4. So, yep.
Stoicheia. The elements, the rudiments, the elementary things, there's different views on what it means exactly.
And so, Paul moves on in chapter 3, in verses 9 and 10, talking about putting off the old man, life in Adam, and putting on the new man, which is life in Christ. Again, this idea of new creation. We die, we put off the old in our baptism. We die with Christ on the cross, and then are raised with him in new life. And therefore, if we're new creation, we act differently. We behave differently. And he moves on in verse 17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And of course, it goes on. I won't read the whole section, but beginning there in verse 18, all the way through the first verse in chapter 4, very practical exhortations of what that really means. Instruction for wives, for husbands, for children, for fathers, for servants, for masters. And once again, for Paul, all these deep theological truths that he expounds upon always come back to very real and practical application. And as McDonough says, theological truths should have a profound impact on how we live our lives. It certainly was true for what Paul expected, but it's also, I think, something that we can hopefully remember. It's not enough to come up and be able to say what the faith is. It's something that's lived. It's something that by our actions we should live out and demonstrate those theological truths we hold to be true. Any other thoughts, comments, or questions on Colossians before we move on?
Just one comment about this section at the end of chapter 3 is often called a household code, because they occur outside the Bible, like in Greek wisdom and things like that. But what's interesting is that outside of the Bible, they only address the inferiors. So they only address, like, wives. They only address children. The Bible is the only place where the superiors are addressed as well as the inferiors. And so husbands are addressed. Masters are addressed. Parents are, fathers specifically, right?
I mean,
fathers are addressed. And so, you know, it's just a reminder that it's not just the weak people, right? It's the strong people who need to remember that they're accountable to the Lord. And so it's just something for us men particularly, I think, to remember.
I don't know if there's two. It is interesting that in his pattern, as he goes through, he addresses the inferior, and then so it's wives, husbands, right, children, fathers, and then slaves and masters. If there's a reason for that particular order, but. All right. So we'll turn now to Philemon, which is two epistles ahead here. Just before Hebrews. Obviously a short letter of Paul, and what makes this one different from really all the other letters is that this letter is addressed to an individual, not to a congregation. It's addressed to Philemon. And it's the story of former slave Onesimus, or servant, who was Philemon's servant. And Onesimus has wronged him, wronged Philemon, and run away, and it's not clear if there was additional injury above just running away, or if the running away was the injury. But in any event, actually was converted by Paul, and this is a letter on behalf of Onesimus from to take to Philemon, and essentially seeking forgiveness for that wrong on behalf of Onesimus, and Paul really laying out the need for forgiveness, but to whatever he owes, put it on my account, and I will repay. And there's some later tradition to suggest that Onesimus later became a bishop and was instrumental in collecting kind of the first rounds of Paul's letters. Can't be firmly established by any means, and it's certainly not something that we would hold to necessarily, but certainly is would be a fitting conclusion to Onesimus's story. So why would we have this letter as part of the canon? It seems in one sense a very, you know, personal correspondence. Why is it instructive for the church today? Why include it in the canon? What do you think? Any ideas?
is a picture of the redemption of Christ on it.
Yep. Absolutely.
Verse 19 is an absolute classic.
I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. I'm not going to mention that you owe me your life. I'm not even going to bring it up. But you just did.
That's right.
Yeah,
since he hadn't been converted prior to this, Onesimus, it's Paul's actions must have had a dramatic impact upon him to make him want to travel. To travel to where Paul was in prison and search him out. He must have had a profound impact upon him, even though he hadn't really undertaken the faith, but he was probably well on the way.
Mm-hmm. Also, I think in Christ, this slave is put on a level of the slave owner.
Mm-hmm.
There's neither bond nor free, Galatians 3:13. I mean, you guys are both brothers now. It is true you had a master-slave relationship going on, but that's temporary.
Yeah.
The most important bond is in Christ.
Yeah, there was a difference in slavery, at, of course, in this time from what we, you know, in our more recent tradition, in the States, where it was pretty much, you know, at the lowest level of wanting people just for their physical labor, but. Very widespread in the Roman Empire and in other places before the slavery, you know, they would be brought into as tutors. And, you know, and when Rome conquered, sometimes they took the cream of the crop and made them slaves and they became part of their households to help educate their children. Or maybe if they had, you know, accounting skills or whatever so that they could help run their businesses and whatever.
Mm-hmm.
N.T. Wright, the famous scholar, he wrote a 1,700-page book on Paul's letters a few years ago, and he starts with this one. And basically what he says is that, kind of like what Paul was saying, is Paul behind me, is that essentially it's an acted-out picture of union with Christ, with Paul being the figure of Christ. Right? Philemon, you're joined to me. Onesimus is joined to me. That means you guys are joined to each other. And that's kind of the basic argument, you know, is that you're united to me, just like you're, you know, ultimately united to Christ, and so therefore you're brothers. Even though he's wronged you, even though you were his master. So it is remarkable. So it's sort of like a small scale picture of what Colossians is saying is a big scale cosmic thing, right?
Yeah.
This is kind of like the microcosm of the macrocosm.
Yeah. One thing that I appreciate and take from it as well is it's that there is restitution in view there. If he wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. And it's you know, in some evangelical circles, I think today, it's forgiveness at any cost. If there's no need for reconciliation, that to forgive means that we can completely ignore it. And I think that what we see in Paul here is he's not, you know, brushing the wrong under the rug, so to speak, or acting as if that that didn't happen. It's still something that, that was to be dealt with, but that it once it has been dealt with, then there's that restoration. And I think that's something that can be instructive for us in our Christian lives in terms of just a very practical, hands-on view of forgiveness in restoration and relationship. When in, you know, in life, you're really wronged. It's not always, it's easy to say, yeah, I can forgive someone who's wronged me. But to actually live that out, can be difficult. And this, I believe just gives, a picture of what that can, what true forgiveness and restoration, can look like, something we can emulate. Any closing thoughts? We'll pick up, I think, in the new year, fresh with First and Second Thessalonians, rather than try and, even start it this morning. Yes, Mr. Eager.
But with all prepared, need also a lodging. And I trust that through your prayers, oops, I meant 21. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. And I think we can take from that a suggestion that we're not looking for a quid pro quo legalism here. You can never repay the redemption price anyway. But the idea of presenting your body as a living sacrifice, we give ourselves more. All the, you know, there's no limitation. It's not like we ever can say, well, I took care of that little obligation that I did enough. Did my Christian duty to God and my brother. Done. You know, it's, you got to do more. It's always an open-ended requirement to give everything.
I mean, there's not an end to the check boxes.
Right.
You can't.
Well, and it's also suggested that Paul is actually asking Philemon to set him free.
Sure.
And he doesn't say it directly. He's not that radical, but there is some, you know, it is interesting how Christian societies eventually dispense with slavery, and you could say that Philemon is sort of a first instance of what eventually becomes the seed of the, kind of the overturning of slavery in the West.
Sure.
I mean, you know, granted it was still a great sin in certain times, but anyway, it's just an interesting thought.
Mm.
I just, on the same thought, I can't help but see the Godfather scene where that landlord comes in agreeable to, he finds out who Don is. And he's suddenly agreeable to meet his terms on the rent. And then he just faintly smiles and accepts that, but he's waiting for more. Well, I'll even lower it more. Oh, and the dog can stay. Instead of giving him his whole self to the guy, which was the requirement anyway.
Any other thoughts? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we count it a great privilege to be members of your heavenly kingdom. We're thankful, Father, for the work of Christ in our lives and for our community. Father, we pray that you would help us to be more faithful members in your kingdom, that we might more faithfully shine as examples in the surrounding community. That we would be better imitators of you, Father. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, and bless your worship service to follow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.